Well, we're going to be putting in John chapter 7, and it's if you have a pew Bible there, it's page 764. And I probably shouldn't even mention this because this is just my issue. It's not yours. It's just a private thing. But I got to tell you how traumatic this is for me today. And the reason it's traumatic is that I have an ESV Bible with me. Now, yeah, you've kind of beat me down, but I mean, since the late 70s or early 80s, where most of you know from what you see on the History Channel, that's the way that you relate to that time period. That's how long I've been using a New American Standard, so I feel kind of, you know, this thing is new here and all that, and so anyway, but I know that's what... By the way, how many of you out here, when you read your Bible, use the ESV? English Standard Version. How many use the New American Standard? Oh, God's people. Okay. So, they're both perfectly good translations. Both perfectly good translations. So, brothers. Yeah. So, brothers. I was raised in a family of five boys. I was the middle. It was Thad, Tom, Terry, Tim, and Ty. And in the 1950s and the 1960s in Monroe City, Missouri, we were known as the Terrible T's. And, you know, as brothers, when you grow up, you know all the dirt on each other. And I knew the dirt on my brothers, and the only reason that they didn't get told on is because they knew the dirt on me. You know how that works because you've been in a family. But you know each other. I remember one time my littlest brother, I'd been watching the Ed Sullivan Show. That, I know a lot of you don't know who that is, but anyway. He had a variety show, and he had acrobats on. And they were doing this kind of flip thing around, you know, which I thought was kind of cool. So I thought I'd try it on my little brother. So I talked him into it. I tried doing the flip thing, and it all worked out till the landing. And he did a face plant, and it loosened his front teeth. So now I've got a problem, because he's going to tell Mom and Dad. So I did some really quick bargaining. I actually let him ride my motorcycle, because before he couldn't even touch it. I think there was some money involved. I think he, you know, was a little budding extortionist. But there was things about that, you know, because there was dental work involved and all that thing. And I don't think my parents ever really did find out about it. But the brothers all knew about it, right? Because we knew what was going on. Well, as a matter of fact, he's 63 now. And every time I see him, if we're around together very long, he's reminding me about that. I mean, so it just hasn't gone away. So not only do you know it, he brings it up all the time. So today we're going to be talking about a passage about Jesus' brothers. And there's a key verse here in what we're going to look at in a minute that this whole passage kind of turns on. And that's verse 5, where it says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Not even Jesus' brothers. For not even Jesus' brothers were believing in him. If we kind of rewind real quick and think about the people that Jesus has presented himself to, taught, revealed himself to, we go back to Nicodemus, who was, you know, the leader, a ruler of the Jews. And Nicodemus, we can see in John 3, didn't get it. There were the crowds that witnessed the healing that he did at the pool there of the man that was, born lame. And they didn't get it. And then there were the crowds when he went to Galilee that he, you know, fed the 5,000 and he preached. And for the most part, they didn't get it. And now we come to Jesus' brothers and find out that they didn't get it either. Didn't get where there was one person and one locale that I left out, and that was the woman of Samaria. Well, you remember as Jesus went through there, he revealed himself to her. They believed. and the town believe, but they were Samaritans. But it was God's people, the Jews. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to those he gave the power to become the sons of God. Now, it's peculiar, isn't it? I mean, because he grew up with these brothers. They were the sons of Mary. Actually, they were half-brothers because the brothers didn't have the same father as Jesus. Jesus' father was God, and the brothers' fathers were Joseph, as far as we know. But, I mean, how could you sit around that table? How could you be the son of Mary and not hear the stories about the angelic visit that she had? How could you not, would it not register with you that when she told the story that, you know, the angel about the name that he should be called Emmanuel, God with us? How could you not be influenced by the fact that at age 12, your brother went to Jerusalem and was confounding all of the teachers in the temple? I mean, there's something different about him, something wonderfully different about him. But yet, astoundingly, they didn't believe. They'd even probably, since they were Galileans and Jesus was in a ministry in Galilee, they'd either been with the crowds or they had certainly heard about the miracles that he did in Galilee, feeding the 5,000 and so forth. But you know, it really points out, doesn't it? That's just exactly what Jesus said. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and whoever he wills to reveal him. You don't just figure Jesus out. You don't just come to that realization someday apart from the drawing and the revelation of God. I mean, that's what Jesus told Peter, wasn't it? Jesus had lived with Peter, or Peter had lived with Jesus, traveled with Jesus, seen Jesus, heard Jesus and all that. And when Peter made his confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, you remember? "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." So in studying these passages, I become amazed, really, at two things. One of them is that Jesus' astounding offer of eternal life to those who believe in him. And the second one is the superficial responses of so many. I mean, they were seeking signs first, the crowds, right? And then they were seeking a meal. And they were seeking whatever it was that Jesus was handed out, except himself. And in chapter 6, where Brent ended last week, Jesus gives a graphic description of the radical intake and the sacrifice in life that constitutes genuine faith, not superficial faith. He said, "He who eats me will live because of me." Because he knew there was many of his disciples that didn't believe. How about that? An unbelieving disciple. Superficial faith. I mean, they were all into what Jesus could do for their lives, but not give them life itself. They liked his power to heal and provide, but they were not willing to submit themselves to him in utter dependence. So they left. That is superficial faith. They admired his works, but rejected his words. So Jesus today encounters superficial faith among his brothers. I'm going to read now in John 7, beginning in verse 1. We're going to go through verse 14. "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret, if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, to this feast, for my time has not yet come.' And after saying this, he remained in Galilee." Verse 10, But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. And while some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. And just a little bit in verse 14, and about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. Jesus, it says, was not willing to go into Judea. As we think about what we've seen in John, that word or that idea about Jesus not being willing to do something should jump out at us. Because after all, I mean, he was willing to do his Father's will. He was willing to be born in a manger. He was willing to come from humble existence. He was willing to walk among common people. He was willing to be criticized. He was willing to be doubted. He was willing to be rejected. But it says here that he was not willing. And so to me, that's shining a light on saying the fact this was not God's will, because if it had been God's will, Jesus would have been willing. He said, "I came not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." You know, Jesus always knows what he's doing. And he acts according to perfect knowledge and perfect obedience to God's plan. He not only knows that, he knows the heart of men. Because the Jews, it says, were seeking to kill him. They didn't tell him that. Not at this point. But he knew it. He knew that the Jews wanted to kill him, even if they didn't know it. And he knew that it was not time. You see, Jesus knows the heart of man. And that ought to be a great comfort for us. Jeremiah asks, sometimes kind of with his hands in his pocket, going, "The heart of man is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Jesus does. He not only knows the heart of man, he knows the heart of God. And that's a unique thing, isn't it? To understand God and man, to have a perfect understanding of God and a perfect understanding of man. Job, when he was going through his suffering, if you remember, a lot of things he couldn't explain. He knew that God was holy and he knew that he was a sinner, but he couldn't put his hand on what it was that was causing this. And he just cried out. He says, oh, that there could be one that could put his hand on God and his hand on man and be a mediator. That's Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And so what looks to his brothers like an oversight or a mission was in fact a planned absence from Galilee. And it was according to his knowledge. It wasn't a reaction to what they had done. Because Jesus knew what they were going to do beforehand. He knew that the Jews were out to kill him, even if they didn't know it. And that knowledge of Jesus is hard to overstate the importance of it. Because way back in Isaiah, 700 years before the time of Jesus, Isaiah wrote this: "By his knowledge, my servant will justify the many." By his knowledge. So, if Jesus had a deliberate strategy, the brothers had a diluted scheme. It was diluted. And it was because I think it reveals their superficial faith of the brothers. They had a faulty view of sin. Because they said, "Jesus, if you'll just go up to Jerusalem, if you'll take the stuff that we know that you're doing, the works, and take it over to Jerusalem, it's going to light the city up. And they're going to like it. And they're going to follow you." But that's a faulty view of man, isn't it? It's a faulty view of sin. It's a faulty view of the condition that we're in. It goes like this. Just show people the right thing, and then they'll do the right thing. But that's not how the Bible describes sin, is it? It ignores the depravity and the obstinacy that's in men's heart. And we see that so often in John. The brothers thought and reasoned wrongly that the Jews and the whole world were waiting, just waiting, to openly adore and follow Jesus if he would just do his good works. And it's interesting here, this word works. What his brothers were summoning him to do were just good things. Now, John makes a distinction between good works and another word, semion, which really means works that testified that he was the Messiah. That's not what they were asking for. The brothers were saying, just go do your good stuff. I mean, everybody likes when you heal, everybody likes when you feed, everybody likes when you do this thing, that thing, and the other thing. And you do that, Jesus, and it'll all work out. But the miracles weren't going to cut it. The other thing that the brothers believed that was erroneous is that seeing is believing. And seeing is not believing. Jesus' ministry of miracles, where people came and they participated even with the feeding of the 5,000. They came and they saw the miracles, they participated in the miracles, but yet very few believed in him as a result of the miracles. Seeing is not believing. The miracles that the eye see will not overcome unbelief in the heart. You get that? The miracles that the eye sees will not overcome unbelief in the heart. What does overcome unbelief in the heart is the hearing of the Word of God, because it reveals Christ for who he is and that he alone brings men to eternal life. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word about Christ. That's where faith comes. There's no plan B. There's no alternate source. There's no chance of men figuring it out. So the brothers had a superficial faith because they had a faulty view of sin, but they also had a faulty view of Jesus. They thought Jesus should seek opportunity, and that, well, of course there's an opportunity. I mean, there's the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, which, according to historians, was the of the three feasts, that was the biggest one. It drew the most people. It was the Super Bowl of Jerusalem. And so the brothers thought, well, Jesus is, this opportunity right here. And opportunities are almost... they're just endemic for us to hunt for them. You know, we don't want to miss one, not an opportunity. We don't want to let one lay. We don't want to neglect one because, man, an opportunity is a chance to do something you can't do otherwise. Opportunity, says one guy, are like sunrises. If you wait too long, you miss them. Opportunity dances with those already on the dance floor. The ladder of success... And who doesn't want to be successful? The ladder of success is best climbed by stepping on the rungs of opportunity. In the world, opportunities are to be seized or missed. Nancy's Uncle Bert lived in Fargo, North Dakota, came from a first-generation Norwegian family, and went to high school. He was dyslexic, and back in that day, dyslexic kids were just thought to be stupid, and so they whacked them with rulers and things like that. Sounds kind of really over the top to us. But he had a friend in high school that after the war came to him, and he had an idea, a thing cooked up that he wanted Bert to invest in. And Bert listened to it and sounded pretty good to him. Didn't take much money because it was a brand new venture and so forth. But his father talked him out of it. Well, the man that was his friend that was trying to persuade him of the opportunity, his name was Carl White, and the venture became Dairy Queen of Canada. missed opportunity. But you see, an opportunity is a set of circumstances, according to the dictionary, that makes it possible to do something. But Jesus doesn't respond to circumstances. He creates circumstances. Psalm 119 says this: All things are your servants. Events, circumstances, opportunities, and they all work for his plan. Men adapt to circumstances as they find it, but Jesus himself creates circumstances. Well, they had a flawed view of Jesus because they thought Jesus, like them, would seek an opportunity. But they also had a flawed view of Jesus, that Jesus came to lead a popular movement. Can you look in verse 4? This is really strident on the part of the brothers. No one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. Nobody does that. That's not how you do it, Jesus. And since you do these works, just show yourself to the world. They'll get it. They'll get behind you. Jesus, you're missing the opportunity, dude. No one wastes an opportunity. The feast is going to attract thousands. Now's the opportunity, Jesus, to get out in front of this with all you can do. Jesus, we can take you worldwide. Jesus, are you ready to go global? It's going to be great. With what you can do, Jesus, they'll follow you by the thousands. But Jesus didn't come to thrust himself into the public spotlight. He came to reveal the Father and to die for our sins. He didn't come to lead a popular movement. He came on a mission to seek and save sinners. He didn't come to be approved by the crowd, but to suffer their rejection. That's why he came. Adoring crowds could not accomplish what Jesus had to do alone. Alone. He was alone in the wilderness when the devil tempted him. He was alone in the garden when he sweat great drops of blood. He was alone as he stood first before the Jewish council in their kangaroo court. He was alone before Pilate. He alone felt the shards of bone and glass of the Roman scourge and the nails piercing his hand and feet. And he was alone as the crowd jeered him and taunted him on the cross. He was alone in death to accomplish what he alone could do, to die for our sins. That was Jesus' mission. The brothers had an agenda to make people popular, to make Jesus popular. That's because they can't fathom God's wisdom. Natural man doesn't. The Bible says, Paul, after explaining some of the pieces that God has revealed to him about salvation at the end of Romans 11, says this. He says, oh! And that's not just but it's a wow. There's no words for this. The depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Who can understand his judgments or fathom his ways? They're unfathomable. Well, the brothers expected Jesus to think like them, to be motivated by the same things as them, and to employ the same methods as them, and have the same agenda. Now, I find that people whose faith at the core is superficial, like the brothers, kind of believe Jesus to be like them. Oh, he's more powerful, and he's kinder, and he's more righteous, and certainly more religious. But Jesus is pursuing their agenda, the glory of man, and employing their methods of earthly wisdom, not God's. But other than being a little bit larger than life, Jesus is pretty much like them. So Jesus makes a plain distinction between the Savior, that's him, and those he came to save, his brothers. He makes the distinction. And he uses the very things that they brought up to get him to Jerusalem. The timing? Because they said, hey, Jesus, it's time. The opportunity's here. Go strike while the iron's hot. And he used, well, the fact that the world hated him when they thought the world stood ready to receive him. Jesus said, his time is not yet. His time differed. His time was determined by the Father's time. He said, but you unbelievers, what you do with your time is basically up to you. You're not under any constraint. You do what you will with your time. The Father's time was controlling Jesus. And it wasn't time for him to go to the cross, so he didn't go. The time hadn't come yet. But for the brothers who were following their own agenda, and if you're like them, you follow your own agenda, you do whatever you please when you please, and it's always time to do whatever you want to do the most at any given time. That's why they call it spending your time. Jesus' time was yielded to the Father. As a matter of fact, every believer's time is not his own, but yielded to Jesus. And though, listen to this closely, though God does order the affairs of all the world, unbelievers included, the time that unbelievers do this or that is irrelevant. Unbelievers only have one appointment with God and his timetable. That's when they die and comes judgment. Other than that, and that's why Jesus said, your time is always opportune. You can do what you want, but not me. I'm different than you. He also, the presumption that the brothers made about Jesus going to Jerusalem is that the crowds would love him. And Jesus said, no, they hate me, but they don't hate you. Crowd couldn't hate the disciples because the world couldn't hate the disciples because the world could not hate the brothers because they were of it, part of it, and the world loves its own. Later, Jesus told his disciples that instead of hating them, if they were of the world would love them. Now, you might be sitting here today saying, I don't hate Jesus. And you know, from what we see of the brothers here, I don't see anything that I would call hate. But the Bible defines hate significantly different than we do. Hate in the Bible can refer to just neglect or indifference. And hate covers the gamut all the way from a silent no all the way up to shouting, crucify him. The world hated Jesus. Now we got to say something about this apparent contradiction, because Jesus said, I'm not going to go up to this feast with you. And then later, after the brothers left, then he went, right? So that seems like, well, wait a minute. And I think the explanation's here. He says, I'm not going up to this feast. This feast. That is, the festival that the way that the brothers had it in their minds, the way that they saw it, where he would go up with them, he would present himself publicly, he would do his works, and then everything would just work out peachy. But it says that when Jesus did go, after he sent the brothers on ahead, when it was God's time, he went. But he didn't go with them. He went alone. And he didn't go with the brass band in the front to attract attention. It says he went secretly. We read in Luke chapter 9 that he actually took a circuit and went through Samaria. Nobody expected him to come through Samaria because Jews didn't even go there. So he didn't come the way that they had presented it, the way that they had urged him. Actually, it was a command when they said, Jesus, go to Jerusalem. And the other thing I think it's really important here, as we look at the last verse we read, it says that Jesus didn't go with his works. It says that he went, and in the middle of the feast, he began teaching in the temple. He came with his words. Because it's words, it's the words of Jesus, it's the testimony of Jesus that causes the world to hate him, but reveals the truth of who he is and the way of salvation. The brothers had a superficial faith. And a superficial faith seeks a superficial Savior. Men are capable of superficial faith. But superficial faith is not saving faith. Superficial faith desires, wants a superficial Savior. And that's why you see Jesus reconfigured by so many to be the superficial Savior that people want him to be. But he is not a superficial Savior. Superficial Saviors are adequate only for superficial sins. A superficial Savior is a good example. He's kind. He helps you to help yourself. He's interested in you becoming all you can be and fulfilling all your desires. And he has pretty much all the same goals for you that you do. He's a lot like you. With a superficial Savior, you can buy in at whatever level you want to. Your life is still pretty much your own. But Jesus, the biblical Savior, is God himself, come in human flesh to sacrifice himself on your behalf, to deliver you and me from the wrath of God. He alone has the words of life. And he is to be received, if we think back to the other chapter. He is to be taken in. He is to be internalized. He is to be consumed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life. What kind of faith do you have today in Jesus? Is it superficial? Or is it saving faith? That's the crux of the matter. You know, we say that all the time, don't we? That's the crux of the matter. That's the crux of the matter. Well, the crux is the Latin word for cross. That's the cross of the matter. And there is one place, one test for absolute clarity on the nature of your faith. The cross. Because the cross is where the hatred of man for God and the love of God for man collide. Is your heart inclined to look through the gruesomeness of the cross and be overwhelmed by the love of God poured out there Or do you consider the cross a troubling, troublesome, annoying blemish for the story of Jesus Christ? Would you prefer that the story of Jesus' miracles, his love, his kindness, and his mercy be emphasized, and the story of the bloody cross be omitted, or at least de-emphasized? Because the way you view the cross is the way you view Jesus. Is the Jesus of the cross that you will accept or reject? A crossless Jesus is not a saving Jesus. Well, if we were to look at Acts chapter 1, we'd see in verse 14 that although at this time his brothers were not believers, that after the resurrection, they were joined in the upper room with the disciples praying. They had become believers because God had drawn their hearts to faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe God is changing your heart and drawing you to this saving Jesus. He said that whosoever will may come, and whoever comes, I will not cast out, but raise him up on the last day. You know the neat thing about Jesus? He knows our sin and our hatred, and that we're enemies of God, and he invites us to come anyway. As a matter of fact, he came to save God-haters and enemies of God. He's dealt with our sins once for all on the cross. It's finished. The cross is where loveless, lifeless, useless, superficial saviors are laid down. And the Savior, who is mighty to save, is laid hold of. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Father, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus. We thank you that you do draw men to Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that when he is lifted up, he draws men to himself. And Father, we just pray that we would accept nothing. Lord, we would long for nothing. Our hearts would want nothing and desire nothing more than this saving Jesus. Lord, we thank you for our time together now. We ask that you bless your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.